Congregation of Jesus Christ, as we come back again after some interlude to this great prophet Jeremiah, I would like to remind you again of the general situation in which the words of the prophet were written. Jeremiah lived in a world that could be compared in some ways with our post-war world of this present time. Before this period, Assyria had been the great enemy of God's people. And like the Axis powers during World War II, this great empire had fallen. It was now no threat to anyone, anywhere. And in the vacuum which was created, there now became a tension between two great world powers. The revived kingdom of Egypt on the south, and the dynamic and growing empire of the Babylonians on the north. And here was little Israel caught in between this tremendous and growing conflict between these two world superpowers of that day. And in the midst of it was the Church of God departing from His Word and becoming more and more like the world around. Now you can see this if you remember what we have seen in the first 15 chapters of this book. You remember how he says, "I have seen something that is absolutely astonishing. Here's the people that have turned away from the wells of the water of life, and they've hewn themselves out cisterns." Well, what would you rather have? Fresh water bubbling out of a spring or a man-made cistern? And that's the comparison between the true religion that God had revealed through Moses and the prophets and that false substitute that the children of Israel had chosen for themselves in the days of the false prophets of Israel. No wonder then that the prophet told in this great letter that he must not even pray for this nation. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "I don't even want you to pray for these people. They're too far gone for that." And you remember he says, "Why, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me and pray for this people, it wouldn't do any good." God is patient and long-suffering in his dealings with his church. That's why he has sent them prophet after prophet after prophet to warn them and to call them back to him. But when they continue to spurn his warnings and reject his loving entreaties, the time comes when there is nothing left but for the church to experience his judgment. And here let me say that we always need to realize that these two aspects of our situation go together. You must never look at the world situation in isolation from the state of the Church of God, because they are always related. Back in the book of Moses, Deuteronomy, we read these words: "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." So it was according to God's purpose with His church, which is what Israel was, it was according to that that God dealt with all the nations and set their boundaries, not only in place but also in history and in time and in their historical development. It is like Paul says in Romans, "Remember that God causes all things to work together for good for those who are the called according to His purpose." So always remember that what God is doing in the context of world history is related to what He is doing with His church. Somebody said to me the other day, "Don't you sometimes have the feeling that everything is going wrong in the world? Don't you even sometimes have the feeling that everything is really going wrong, even in the church?" Well, do you ever have that feeling? where it seems like calamity after calamity comes and discouragement after discouragement? Well, there is a reason for this, and there is a context for it. And you can see this in the word of God that came to the prophet Jeremiah. For the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them. They will die of deadly diseases. And then he goes on and says, don't enter the house of mourning. When they have a funeral for one of these people, don't enter the house of mourning to mourn with them. And later on he says, don't go to a feast with them either. And the reason is because that people is under the judgment of God. Now you know from the Bible that ordinarily God says marriage is a good thing. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, because of immoralities, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. In the context of a sinful world, ordinarily, for most people, it is a wise thing to get married, because it is better to marry than to burn. But you may notice that in that same letter of Paul to the Corinthians, he also says, but now listen, in view of the present distress, it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that great distress that was prophesied by Jesus in his great prophetic discourse, when there would be wars and rumors of wars and nation rising against nation and false prophets. And he said, you want to pray that your flight won't be in winter, because he says it's going to come a time like the world has never seen and will never see again. It's going to be a terrible time. It's the same thing that is prophesied in 2 Thessalonians, as you people know who were with us when we went through that letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. And the point is that there do come times in the world's history when there is a great crisis. And when that great crisis comes, then you cannot just say that the ordinary providence of God and direction of God applies without any exception. Well, when that great crisis comes, Christ says, you better be ready to flee across the walls. And you better pray that you don't have a little infant that you have to suckle, because it's going to be very, very difficult. And so in the midst of a crisis like that, you see a tremendous deception. Again, the Bible says, and this is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12, verse 15, ordinarily we are to rejoice with them that rejoice and weep with them that weep. This is our Christian responsibility. We should share in the sorrows and the joys of others. This applies, first of all, to the house of God, but within the limits of the revelation of God and the directives of the Bible, it also applies to others, our neighbors. We should share in their sorrows. And to the extent that we can do so, consistent with the teaching of the Word of God, we should rejoice when they rejoice. We should be glad when they are blessed. And we should express our joy in those blessings. That's no longer true, you see, in a time of terrible crisis like you see here in our text. And so the Lord God comes to his providence and says, now, I don't want you to get married. And I don't want you to go and share in the sorrow of the funeral of your neighbor when that comes. And I don't want you to go and share in the joy of his celebration when something happens that makes him rejoice. Because this is a time of crisis in which those things no longer apply. This is a time when the hand of God is stretched out in the exercise of his judgment. And when that time comes, you're not supposed to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now you've got to realize that, and that's part of what Christ meant when he said, now look, if anyone wants to be my disciple, if anyone wants to come to me and be my disciple, and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you're not prepared when the context warrants it, when the situation demands it, if you're not prepared to do that, then you can't be my disciple. Now, I don't have to tell you that this is hard for Jeremiah. He came from the town of Anathoth. He had a hometown the same as you do. He had relatives down there that he loved, the same as you have relatives that you love. And I can tell you that it wasn't easy for Jeremiah to hear about calamity and sorrow in Anathoth and say, well, I'm not going to go down there and share with them in their sorrow. And it wasn't easy for Jeremiah to say, well, the situation is such that I cannot look forward to the joys of marriage and family. I've got to abandon that because of this present crisis. But you see, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're going to be a disciple of the Lord, you have to be willing to do that. And that is what God required of his servant because of the situation. So that remark that I heard the other day has truth in it. There are times when everything is falling apart. Now that's true. Some people that were living in Europe, when the darkness of World War II came, they saw that and they experienced that. It was a time of great distress and sorrow when the lights went out and everything went wrong. And when a time such as that comes, the people of God are supposed to act on the basis of discernment. Now, if you think that things just happen in this world and there's no reason for them, you won't do that. But if you say, well, there would not be these terrible calamities if God did not have a controversy with his people. There wouldn't be this terrible war, this invasion of the Babylonians from the north. There wouldn't be this great invasion of the Babylonians if God didn't have a controversy with his people. And in that context, you must act according to the words of wisdom in Scripture. Now you can see that in what the prophet is required to say. That begins at verse 10. Take a look at it. Now it will come about, he says, when you tell this people all these words that they will say to you. See, he's supposed to do this, but he was also to speak about it. I'm not allowed to get married. Because God is one judge. God has a controversy with you people. I'm not allowed to get married, and I'm not going to share in your sorrows and joys anymore because God is rejecting you people. He was to say that. And then when they said to him, why? For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? What is our iniquity or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then, he says, you are to say to them, it is because. Because your forefathers have forsaken me, it says in verse 11, and you too have done evil. Verse 12. Even more than your forefathers. Now you'll notice here that the apostasy of God's people is a corporate concept. It is never oriented entirely to the individual or even to one generation. Let me put it like this. Church of Silver Stream that gathers here tonight, it's not just me and you, because we enter into the labors of others, and we meet here tonight with the heritage and the fruits of the labors of those who have gone before us. We are what we are tonight, not just because of ourselves, but because of others as well. And we don't understand the reality of our existence in isolation from that fact. It is, in other words, quite vital for Christian people to have an understanding of church history. If you don't have any interest in church history, and you say, oh, I don't care about all that stuff, that church history stuff, you're only displaying your own spiritual meagerness. You are showing that you are spiritually a little midget about that high. And you are very infantile in your thinking and understanding because you are just simply being unaware of the reality of your existence. When we were over in America, we were quite interested in reconstructing the genealogy of our family. This is something, by the way, that has caught on in many parts of America. People are becoming interested in their roots and in their heritage, and you know, we should be interested in our roots and in our heritage. Because we are, in many ways, the product of that which has gone before us, and this is true especially in the Church of God. And so, also, we ought to take a good look at what our fathers have been doing. Have they been faithful to God? It's all very easy to just accept the status quo. What we have found handed over to us in the immediate present, it's all very well and easy to just accept that as quite normal and good. But you see, that wasn't right. And so these people say, why is God's hand of judgment coming down upon us? And the answer of the prophet is, well, it is partly because of the unfaithfulness of your forefathers. This has been going on for several generations. Your forefathers began to turn away from Almighty God. They followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. Now, they didn't do that formally. They didn't change the name of their deity, but they changed the content. You see, that's the significance of great changes in theology in the church. When there is erosion of sound doctrine, what you are really doing is substituting another god for the god of your father. And then he says, well, now they handed it over to you in a mutilated form, and then you even did worse. Because you are, each one of you, walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart. So we have to go back and we have to understand what the Christian faith was at the beginning. And we have to go back and understand what the Reformed faith was at the beginning. It's not enough just to be able to know what it was when it was handed to us. And because of this process of defection, God's judgment is coming down on his people. You know, that's why our creeds are so precious. That's why you ought to read them and think about them. Don't just dismiss them and say, oh, well, they're too hard for me to understand. That's your heritage. Are you interested in your heritage? Are you interested in what has made you what you are? Well, then study them, read them. Think about them and try to understand what really lived in the church at the time of the Reformation. Get hold of that. And then ask yourself, are we standing faithful to that witness and testimony of the biblical faith today? Take the 39 articles of the Church of England. Do you ever read them? Excellent statement of the Reformed faith, but is the Anglican Church today teaching that? Is it? Well, I've got a better question. Are we really believing and practicing the testimony of our confession, which is even better than the 39 articles? So these people say, well, why is God judging us? And he says, because you've forsaken the inheritance that God has given you. And it is a cumulative and corporate thing. We go on then in the next place. You notice the tremendous comfort. Now it's true, God's going to hurl these people out of the land, verse 13. They're going to be taken to a land that they don't know. They're going to suffer for this apostasy. It's going to be a dreadful experience. You know what they're going to do up there in the land of Babylon? Well, they're going to serve these gods that they preferred to the true God. They're going to serve that God for a while. Well, my dear friends, do you realize that that's exactly what's happening all over the Western world? Men have preferred their own gods to the God of the Bible. There's been a massive shift in our culture and in many of the churches away from a biblical faith to a humanistic basis of life, to an evolutionistic basis of existence. All right, you believe in the God of the survival of the fittest? You go serve that God for a while. You know what happens when that is done? Well, it begins to be a bit dangerous. The Archbishop of the Roman Catholic Church of New Zealand said the other day, and he's entirely right in saying it, that the most dangerous place in New Zealand today for any human being is the womb. Because you're really likely to be killed. Still fairly safe to walk down a dark street in Wellington at night. Your chances of being murdered there aren't very great. But if you happen to be in the womb, you're just very likely to be bumped off one of these days. Well, who cares in a universe in which the God is the survival of the fittest? And so God is delivering Western culture over to its false God. Do you like the God of evolution, in which the strong survive and the weak perish? Okay, you serve that God. The only trouble is, friend, however strong you may be today, tomorrow you may be weak. What then? When you have a stroke, and you're in a wheelchair, and you're in an old folks home, what then? Well, you just might be one of those people who learns the hard way what this false God requires. Well, it's the same as it was back there. God says, okay, you're going to serve those false gods. And my friends, that's exactly what God is doing in our society and culture today. He's delivering people over to these gods. And these gods are not merciful. They don't have one ounce of mercy in them. They're not compassionate. And you pay when you serve those gods. Well, now that would all be very gloomy if there were not a word of promise, but notice that there is. For the Lord says, now I'm going to use all this to bring about a great restoration. Therefore, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when it no longer will be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That was great enough. This is even greater. No, sir, the day is going to come when they're going to talk about something greater than that. They're going to say, he's the God that even brought us out of the captivity of Babylon. Well, you see, the cause of God is still going to triumph. And even the flood of evil, sorrow, and calamity that he allows to overflow the world is going to work in such a way as to bring about the triumph of his kingdom. Now we could talk about the amazing scope of his judgment. That's in our text too. Toward the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 15 and so on, he talks about this fact. He says, my eyes are on all their ways, they're not hidden from me. And he talks about the fact that there's not one of them that is going to escape. That's one of the amazing things about God in the midst of what looks to us like total chaos and confusion. Don't you ever forget it. The eye of God is on every single individual. Right through World War II, with all the millions involved, God's eye was right on the individual, and his perfect justice was accomplished for every single human being without exception. But the point I'm making is, and this is the glorious thing, that God is going to bring it about through all of this chaos and suffering, that at last people are going to turn to him and cry out for his mercy. Now I believe that verses 19 and 20 are the words of the prophet. And that's the thing, you know, that enabled Jeremiah to continue in the midst of such solemn and difficult task. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, he says, my refuge in the day of distress, to thee the nations will come. From the ends of the earth, and they will say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. For you can never tell when God is going to do his great work. One of the darkest times in history was the time just before the Reformation. Why, a little church history reading will do your heart good. If you think the world's bad today, read about how bad it was then. And there are some signs today of an awakening all over the world of a desire in the hearts of men to return to the true and living God. I'm not prophesying, but I don't want to be ignorant of those hopeful signs either. In the 25 years since I've been a minister of the gospel, there has been nothing less than a phenomenal increase of interest in good Reformed literature. I can hardly believe it. And that good seed will not go and be forgotten by God. He never allows the good seed to fall aside. His word does not return to him void. And it may be that we are approaching the moment when people have had enough of the false God. And they have had enough experience with the hard servitude of those false gods to turn again to him. One of my friends, a professor at Westminster, recently spoke to 500 people in the psychiatric discipline in Vienna, Austria, of all places, about the Reformed faith, because they're at the end of their tether. And they know that the humanist God that they've been serving doesn't have an answer anymore. Well, my point is that in the midst of a time of crisis, we must discern the time in which we live. We must realize why the hand of God's judgment is coming upon people, and we must be able and ready to tell them, but we must never, in the midst of all that crisis, ever lose our confident expectation that Jesus Christ is reigning and will go on reigning until he has put all enemies under his feet, and will not be discouraged until he has set judgment in the earth, and until the knowledge of the true and living God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. As the psalmist truly says, God is our ever-present strength, our ever-present aid, and therefore, though the earth tremble, we will not be afraid, because God is going to make them know that he is the Lord. May he hasten the day when people are awakened everywhere to bow the knee to him. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you tonight, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are in charge of this universe, that you are living and reigning forever, that you have led captivity captive, that Satan is defeated, that we are more than conquerors through your love, that you have promised that your people will trample Satan under feet shortly. So, Lord, in the midst of this crisis time in which we live, give us discernment to see what is happening, why it is happening, but also never to lose confidence in the power and victory that you have promised, and which you have already won through the cross of our Savior. Grant we beseech you, for Jesus' sake.